And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let me open this with prayer. Father, I pray that you would renew our awe of your glory. Please renew our understanding of the big picture of what you're doing in history. I pray that you would renew our connection with you, our conscious understanding of how what we do connects with what you do, how who we are connects with who you are, so that we can properly see ourselves in the grand scheme that you have created us to be in, and that we can enjoy our partnership with you and find less anxiety and aimlessness as the knowledge of these things in the big picture focuses us. Please give me words to say that will communicate well, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In previous sermons, we have looked at the first seven verses of Hannah's prayer song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, her triumphant worship prayer, where she speaks of the results of her faith, the results of the great and the greatness of God, as well as God's revolutionary power to turn things right side up militarily, economically, medically, socially. And now I want to look at the end of that prayer and consider her prophetic outlook on the big picture of God's kingdom and on Jesus himself. John Gill, in his commentary on this, said that Hannah is reckoned one of the seven prophetesses by the Jews. He says, indeed, this song, she not only relates the gracious experience of divine goodness with which she had been favored, but prophesies of things that should be done hereafter in Israel, and particularly of the Messiah and of his kingdom. In this final look at Hannah's prayer, I want to apply her example of looking beyond her circumstances in the present to the future triumphs of Jesus Christ, and fitting her experience into the bigger picture of what God is doing, and how that's an example for us and our prayers as well. So we're going to start at verse 8. He who causes the poor to get up from the dust lifts up the needy from the dumps to reside among noblemen. He bequeaths to them a throne of glory, because the substructures of the earth belong to Yahweh, and he sets the world upon them. The context of Hannah's statement that God raises up the poor from the dust seems to be in the context of the promise God made to the children of Israel to establish them as a nation in their own land after they had been slaves in the dust of Egypt. Hannah then takes that statement that's in Exodus and applies it to herself as a believer. And then if we look on across Scripture, we'll see David follows that example with his own testimony when he says that God, the Lord brought him up from the pit of chaos, from the slimy mud, and he got my feet up on a rock mountain and steadied my steps. And then Isaiah applied this concept to the Messiah, broadening its application to the raising up of us Gentiles too, not just for Jews. Isaiah 49:6, you're being for me, speaking to the Messiah, you're being for me a servant to establish the tribes of Jacob and to cause to turn back the preserved of Israel, is insubstantial. I will also give you for a light of nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He's giving them perspective. This is the big picture. This is our God. Jesus said, blessed are those who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the meek, because it is they who will inherit the earth. This is our God. This is the one who lifts up the poor from the dust. And he'll lift the needy up from the dumps or the dunghill or the ash heap, depending on your translation, to reside among princes and noblemen. We've seen that happen in the story of Job, who literally sat in an ash heap when he was feeling miserable. But later he became one of the most influential men in the Middle East, and I believe his writing is quoted, the book of Job is quoted in more Bible books than pretty much any other book of the Bible. Joseph also was someone who was raised up from the dust. He spent years as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt before being raised to the position of prime minister of the Egyptian Empire. And then what did he say? Did he pull himself up by his own bootstraps? No. He said, God did this and he intended it for good. God was in charge of their fall and rise. Jesus taught in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus that this kind of reversal, raising the poor out of the dust, doesn't always come in this life, though. It's certain to come in the afterlife. Dives ends up tormented in the flame in hell, while the sickly beggar man Lazarus reclines in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. As Matthew Henry commented on this passage, and promotion comes not by chance, but from the counsel of God. It's God that does this. But you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Hannah? Hannah's not a poor woman. Hannah didn't live out of a trash dump. She was already living the life of a noble woman. I thought this was supposed to be her testimony. She was a barren woman. She gave birth to a child. Why is she talking about poor people being lifted up to nobility status? I think this is because she's moving into prophecy here. She's not talking about herself. She's placing herself now in the context of the bigger picture of what God is doing. She's looking past her own life, and she's talking about the coming priest who will revive the worship of God. She's talking about the coming king who will rise from being a farmhand and an outlaw to becoming the king of Israel. And even beyond that, she's talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus. He bequeaths or causes them to inherit a throne of glory. Jeremiah 17:12 talks about that throne of glory and says it's the sanctuary. Indeed, Hannah's son Samuel did receive that seat of honor in the tabernacle, as we'll see later on in 1 Samuel. This song is a harbinger of the priestly revolution that's about to happen when Eli and his sons are ousted and Samuel is installed as the nation's high priest. There's prophecy here. The next passages in the Bible, though, about a throne of glory speak of Jesus. Matthew 25. So whenever the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit where? Upon his throne of glory. That's the next place that a throne of glory is mentioned in the Bible. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And we just sang from Revelation 5:13, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Sure, God gave David the throne of Israel, but God promised David that one of his own descendants would reign forever over the whole world. This is the big picture. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy proving that Jesus was a descendant of David, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Hannah is looking forward to the Messiah sitting on his throne of glory. The end of verse 8 gives a reason for why God can bring about such amazing reversals of fortune. And that is that the pillars or foundations or substructures of the earth belong to him. That word pillars or foundations or substructures, the Hebrew word is matzuke, pictures a metal stand that you can put stuff on top of. Whether that's the bronze pillars, the Boaz and Jachin that held up the roof of Solomon's temple, or the New Testament church is the pillar and pedestal of the truth, or a stand like this that we put the speaker on top of. That's what this word pictures here. And the logic is that if God owns the substructure, He controls what goes on top of it. If you own the stage, you control who gets to get up on the stage. Indeed, Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Christ decides who gets to sit on that throne, because he owns it. He owns everything under it. How did Hannah figure this out? I think she could have deduced it from Elihu's remark about God in the book of Job. I think she's quoting it here, Job 34:13. "Who on earth holds accountability over the Lord? And who sets up the whole world?" God is the one who sets up everything on planet Earth. Hannah continues this theme in verse 9. "It is the way of his godly one that he keeps while he silences the wicked ones in darkness." God's attitude and actions towards the chesed, the godly, the faithful, versus the rasha'im, the wicked, are contrasted. God keeps and guards the way and the feet of his godly saints so that he or she can keep walking forward. But he silences, stops, stills the wicked in darkness so they can't move. This would echo God's promises to the righteous in Psalm 91:11 that Moses wrote, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Keep, preserve. Solomon quoted it in Proverbs 3:26, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Meanwhile, God withdraws the light of his grace so that the wicked fall into distress and calamity. The silence or stopping of the wicked can be seen in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, where he says, "The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away, and fear and dread will fall upon them. And by the greatness of your arm, they will be still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." Then David picks up on that same theme after Hannah in Psalm 31. "I will not be ashamed, O Lord, because I called out to you. Evil men will be ashamed. They will be silent in hell. Lips that speak falsehood against the righteous, licentious speech with haughtiness and scorn will be shut up." Jesus also taught this in his parable of the wedding feast. "Now when the king came, he saw there a man who had not clothed himself with wedding clothes. And he says to him, 'Hey, how did you get in here without having wedding clothes?' And he was silenced. And the king said to the waiters, 'After you've tied him hand and foot, remove him and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Hannah's word and Jesus' word on this subject speak the same thing. God will silence the wicked in outer darkness. But God kept Hannah in the path of faith, the path of waiting on the Lord. God brought Peninnah to a point where she stopped making fun of Hannah. But Hannah's not talking just about herself and her rival wife. God's ways are bigger than just one person, and these trends hold true in all of our lives. I recently got this report from a Christian in China. He said, "A few brothers and sisters got together to go do a door-to-door evangelism. During the pandemic, it was a very good opportunity to share the word of God with people because everybody was ordered to shelter in place. So we put on our personal protective equipment, gowns and masks to knock at doors. Some opened, some refused to let us in. One of the house owners opened the door, asked us what we wanted. We told him we wanted to share the good news. And he said, "Do you know who I am? I'm director of the Religious Affairs Bureau of the city, and I could send you to jail." We were shocked. But to our surprise, his two children said, "Please, would you share us the story of God?" So we did. And after we talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus, they said they would accept Jesus. God silenced this guy's mouth. We didn't understand how their minds were changed, but then the old man told us he had studied the Bible for many years as part of doing his job. And he said that he would protect Christians. The oldest manuscripts of 1 Samuel 2 include an additional statement that parallels Hannah's testimony at the end of chapter 1. He granted the thing vowed or requested to the one who vowed or requested it, and he blessed the years of the righteous. Whether or not this is original, whether or not Hannah originally said this, this does fit with the narrative of Scripture. We see it in the past in Genesis 28:20, when Jacob made a vow saying, "If the God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, I'll surely give a tithe to the Lord." And the Lord granted his request and blessed his days. In 1 Samuel 1:11, Hannah vowed a vow, "Lord of hosts, if you will give to your maid a male descendant, then I will give him to you." God granted that request and he blessed her years. And we know from Revelation 20, verse 6, that the righteous in Christ will be blessed and holy too. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Talk about the years of the righteous being blessed. The end of verse 9 gives the reason why the righteous are preserved while the wicked are stopped in their tracks. Why the righteous get what they ask for and enjoy blessing. It's not because they're healthier or stronger or richer or more powerful. It's not due to manpower. It's due to God's power. God is the one who lifted them up. Hannah said in verse 4, the bow of the prevailing mighty men came undone or was shattered. Contrast that with Genesis 49:24. Jacob's bow remained in strength. Jacob's bow was not shattered. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of the ancestors. Hannah's explanation that it's not through manpower that man prevails could well be a reflection on the military history of Israel. From the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, which Moses attributed not to human might, but to God's power in Exodus 15:6, and he mentions that throughout the rest of the Pentateuch too. There's Joshua's victory in Rephidim over the Amalekites, in which he prevailed only as long as Moses held up his hands in prayer, right? Clearly attributing the victory to God's power. For these reasons, Moses warned the people of Israel in his swan song in Deuteronomy, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth,' because remember the Lord your God, it is he who gives you power to get wealth." And true to the pattern of Scripture, David picked up on the same theme in Psalm 33:16 and following. "The king does not exist who is secured by a lot of power. A champion does not deliver himself by a lot of strength." And that word strength is the same one that Hannah uses. "A disappointment is the horse when it comes to security. Even if it has a lot of power, it will not escape. Look, the eye of the Lord is on those who respect him because they are hoping for his loving kindness in order to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive." And who can forget the prophet Zechariah's words to those in the new covenant? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And God not only has the power to preserve the godly and punish the ungodly, he also has the desire too. Verse 10, His rival against him will be undone by the Lord. The Lord himself is holy. Let not the wise boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong boast in his strength. Let not the rich boast in his riches. For in this let the boaster boast, in understanding and knowing the Lord, and doing justice and righteousness in the midst of the earth. The Lord will rumble against them in the heavens. He will judge the ends of the earth and give strength to his king and lift up the horn of his anointed one. This is not a do-nothing God that just sits back up in heaven and watches, is it? Our God is active in the affairs of men. He's deposing the wise, the strong, breaking their bows, punishing the strong and rich who are ungodly, but exalting those who know and obey him. The oldest known manuscripts of this passage have this additional text that I put in pointy braces up on the screen that's not in the modern English Bibles. Yahweh himself is holy. Let not the wise boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong boast in his strength. Let not the rich boast in his riches. For in this let the boaster boast, in understanding and knowing Yahweh, and doing justice and righteousness in the midst of the earth. It's almost word for word the same as Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. There are some synonyms that are switched, or some words switched for synonyms. Some people think that a scribe zoned out while copying 1 Samuel and accidentally inserted this text from Jeremiah 9 into the book of 1 Samuel. However, since it is in both the Dead Sea Scrolls, written in Hebrew, from the around the year 50 BC, and in the Septuagint, the oldest manuscript we know of from the 300s AD, written in Greek, and since it is not word for word the same either in the Hebrew or Greek of Jeremiah 9, it could not have been produced by a mere scribal error. It would have had to have been supported by multiple scribes over hundreds of years. So I suspect this is not a passage copied from Jeremiah, but rather Jeremiah quoted Hannah. I don't know that I can be dogmatic on that point, but I definitely want to ask Jeremiah about it when I get to heaven, because it's mighty curious. But whether you see these words as being original to Hannah or to Jeremiah, they're in the Bible either way, and they should be taken seriously as God's words. Once again, Hannah is not just praying about her circumstances. She's looking off into the future. And that prophecy that the Lord would rumble or thunder against his enemies from heaven was literally fulfilled a little later on in the seventh chapter of this book. Later on, Samuel's the high priest. He's got the people of Israel gathered, and he's offering up a burnt offering. The Israelites are all unarmed. The Philistines catch wind of this. They surround the unarmed Israelites as they are worshiping God, and they engage in battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. I can imagine Samuel standing there in front of the altar and saying, "Hey, my mom prophesied this would happen. I love my mom." She's looking past her own experience and projecting what God is going to be doing in the big picture of things. The prophecy that God would judge the ends of the earth speaks of God's total sovereignty now and forever. Yahweh is not some local tribal deity with limited power. He claims jurisdiction over all the nations. And he promises to come one day and judge them all at once. God already established his jurisdiction to judge when he judged Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Genesis 15, he said, "The nation whom they serve I will judge," and that's Egypt. "Afterwards they," that is Israel, "shall come out with great possessions." God judged that nation. Deuteronomy 3:2, God promised that he would judge for his people. "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone. David continued that forward in the Psalms. As for the Lord, he will be in office forever, says Psalm 9. He has prepared his bench for judgment, and he himself will judge the world with righteousness. He will adjudicate for peoples with things that are right. And that word I translated adjudicate is the same word that Hannah used in her prayer. Psalm 98, he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. And then there's the major prophets. Jeremiah 25, 30, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation against the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. So this is the bigger picture. The smaller picture was when God roared from heaven against the Philistines to help a certain generation of a certain nation. But this is coming on a larger level in the future. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh, and he will give those who are wicked to the sword. There's going to come a judgment, a greater judgment upon all mankind. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Isaiah is prophesying the coming judging, the judgment day that will be held by Jesus the Messiah. And the apostles speak of the same thing. God has appointed a day, said Paul in Acts 17, when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's talking about Jesus, saying that this is the one that God raised from the dead is the one who's going to judge the whole earth. 2 Timothy 4:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Hebrews chapter 10 and 12 also speak of God being the judge. James calls Jesus the judge who's standing at the door. Peter reminds us that we'll render an account to him who's preparing to judge the living and the dead. So this is coming. There's a coming king. There's a coming judge. But in Hannah's day, had Hannah ever seen a king? There had never been a king in Israel before in her day. The only person mentioned before 1 Samuel as being anointed even was the high priest in Leviticus. It was only later in Samuel that Saul and then David were anointed to become the first kings of Israel. So this is a prophecy about the future. Hannah setting her experience in the larger context of what God is doing and is going to do. She's looking out at the future when God would raise up kings, and beyond that to the future when God would raise up the King of Kings, the Anointed One. And you translate Anointed One into Hebrew, you get Messiah. You translate it into Greek, you get Christ. So those words all mean the same thing. Already existing scripture could have informed Hannah's theology on this. God had promised Abraham that kings would come from him in Genesis 17:6. The book of Deuteronomy 17:14 following contained laws about the future prospect of having kings. She knows their kings are coming. God's word has already told her that. I love this quote that Matthew Henry wrote about this passage. David's victories and dominions reached far, but the uttermost parts of the earth are promised to the Messiah for his possession, either to be reduced to his golden scepter or ruined by his iron rod. The uttermost parts of the earth are promised to the Messiah for his possession, either to be reduced to his golden scepter or ruined by his iron rod. As I mentioned earlier, in an earlier sermon, I believe that the lifting up of the horn is to sound a trumpet blast of triumph. I just recently found this photograph up on the screen from a missionary newsletter based in the Democratic Republic of Congo in Central Africa, showing a picture of these Yansi tribe members who are having a celebration, and in celebration they're lifting up hollowed out elephant tusks to their lips and blowing through a hole in the side to make musical sounds. celebrating, in this case, God's word being published in their language for the first time. Consider also the fulfillment of Hannah's prophecy in Judgment Day. Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel's trumpet sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, and thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. Hannah did not confine her prayers to her personal concerns. Sure, she thanked God for giving her a baby, but she didn't stop there. She went on to the grand finale about the big picture of God's kingdom and the King of Kings coming to set everything right. And this is an example for us. When we pray, let's not stop at our own personal needs. Let's not stop at praying for good weather and good health and good business for the day. Let's fit our requests into the grand scheme of what God is doing. Remember that Jesus taught us to pray, "Let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth." He said, pray that first. Before you pray, give us this day our daily bread. We need to have, Jesus himself calls us to have some sense of the big picture of his kingdom and his will before we start praying about the smaller pieces of the puzzle that we're engaged in. The smaller pieces are important when we see them in the context of what God is doing. And you don't need to be a prophet to know this, or a prophetess like Hannah. We have the whole Bible that tells us all that we need for life and godliness. We know what God is up to in history now, because he wrote it down for us in the Bible. He is sanctifying a people for himself as missionaries go out into all the world and preach the good news about Jesus. He's putting all things under Jesus' feet, gradually subduing all evil. And he's preparing for that day when Jesus will return and judge the earth. So when you pray, "God, please don't let me get the coronavirus," can you fit that into God's big scheme? You can. "Please don't let me get the coronavirus so that I can have the strength today to equip my children to someday be missionaries who will bring your gospel to remote tribes like the Yancey. Thank you, God, that even though godless men intended this virus for evil, you're working it out for good. I won't be afraid because you're at work subduing all this evil under Jesus' feet. Please use the fears and stresses of this virus to bring the Chinese Communist Party leaders and the U.S. president and my neighbor, while you're at it, to humbly bow their knees before you and ask for wisdom and salvation." You see how you can take that little piece of the puzzle that is a real concern for you and plug it into the big picture of what God is doing, and it becomes a powerful prayer. We even know what the future is, don't we? The gospel will be preached as a witness in all the world, as a witness to every nation, and then the end will come. We know that Jesus is going to return from heaven with a shout. Every dead body is going to be resurrected. The ungodly are going to be sent to hell. Jesus is going to welcome those who trust him to save them. He's going to destroy this old earth and make a new one in which only righteousness dwells. You understand, you know that he's going to do these things. So when you pray, Pray with triumphant boldness, like Hannah did. Jesus, break the arm of the wicked and the Boko Haram. You've promised to shatter your rivals, so do it, please. Please come soon, Jesus. Judge the ends of the earth and get rid of all those bad political leaders. Show us how to do it right. I'll wait for you, but I'm still praying. Come, Lord Jesus. You see how we can fit our prayers into the larger context of what God is doing. I encourage you to find ways to do that in your devotional life, in your prayer life throughout the coming week. Fit your everyday concerns into the big picture of what God is doing, and let your prayers explode.